Amen. Thank you for those songs, especially for that last one. It's good to be reminded that the Lord is our shepherd. As we think about things going on in the life of the church, I would like to just make you aware of one announcement this morning in regards to the church, and that is we have communion service scheduled for August the 28th, 2022. I don't know why I said that, but in case you forgot what year you're in, it's been hard for me to keep the days straight lately, so that's August the 28th. And the reason why we put this in the bulletin is so that you can be making preparation of heart for that time, as we all desire to partake of the Lord's Supper, come around the Lord's table in a worthy manner. Also, I would like to ask for your help. We are in need of some nursery workers. We're in great need of nursery workers. Right now, we only have couple of nursery workers or a few that are on schedule every other week, and I think it's less than a few, and we need more nursery workers in order that there can be a rotation and people aren't back there so frequently and apart from worshiping with the body up here. It's important that those who work in our nursery have a break and be able to come up here and to be fed with the rest of the congregation. So please think about that and consider being a part of that ministry to our little ones. Miss Helena. Right now, that would be Miss Wendy. So she's sitting right back there, right in front of the sound booth. So that's my plea to you guys. All right, take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We are continuing our study in ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And we've been looking at the government of the church. And having seen that the office of elder and the office of deacon have been divinely established in the church, those offices are a gift of God to the church for its governance. Therefore, these offices are required to be observed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've already noted the fact that both of these offices have qualifications for those that hold them. And we begin last Lord's Day by looking at the first qualification for those who hold the office of overseer or elder or pastor in the church. Those words are interchangeable. They're synonymous with one another. And that qualification was that an overseer must be above reproach. We see that in verse 2. Or an overseer must be blameless. And what that speaks to is the principal thing of Christian character. Godly character. The elder must be above reproach. He must be blameless in the sense that no one can lay a charge against him. No one can accuse him of wrongdoing or scandal in a way that it would stick, in a way that it would mar his ministry or hinder his ministry to the body of Christ. And we find these qualifications in two locations. We find them here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We also find them in Titus chapter 1. And if you were to look at those lists of qualifications, you will note a slight variance in the lists. There seems to be somewhat of a variance in the list. But I can tell you this much. Both lists speak to the same areas of the elder's life. They speak to his family life, they speak to his personal life, they speak to his social life, and to his doctrinal life. And this morning, we're going to start with the elder's family life, family qualifications. And this is going to be one of two sermons in regard to this area of the elder's life. Paul takes us home with the elder, and he wants us to be aware of how the elder, or the man who desires to be an elder, is with his wife and his family if he has them. What does his behavior at home tell you about his credentials for holding office in the church? And that qualification is this. Verse 2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord, that you've been so gracious as to give us your word. A word that is filled with instruction to your people as individuals, how they should live in this world, what you expect of them, how they are to relate to you, and a word that is full of instruction for your church as your church gathers itself together, assembles itself together for the purpose of worship. And Lord, may we realize that these instructions are non-negotiables. These are not things that we can ignore. These are not things that we can neglect. These are not things that we can perfect upon or take away from. These instructions are clear. And Lord, as is everything else in your word, they are to be obeyed. They are to be submitted to, and that with a glad and cheerful heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you would instruct us this morning, that all of us, by your Spirit, would be enlightened and granted understanding in regard to this qualification for the man who would hold the office of elder. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The elder or the overseer must be the husband of one wife. The literal meaning of the words that are used there is that the elder is to be a one-woman man. That's the literal rendering of the text, which means that he is to be for his wife and no one else. He is to be for her only, and thus faithful to the call and the duties of marriage to his wife. The elder is to be the husband of one wife. And I have a lot to say on this morning, and I hope to clarify a lot of misunderstanding and misinterpretation of this text. Because I believe that this text has been misinterpreted in such a way that many good and godly men who qualify for the office of elder have been overlooked wholesale. And I want to bring some clarity to that. I want to bring to you some thoughts that flow from this qualification, from this phrase today. The husband of one wife. First of all, only men are to hold the office of elder or overseer or pastor in the church. Now, I already touched on this a little bit, but I will tell you, due to what is taking place in many a church today, it will do us no harm to have it repeated to us. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, told them in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. The Apostle Peter expresses the fact that it's good for us to be put in remembrance of certain things in our Christian lives over and over and over again. So let me state this clearly. Only men are to hold the office of elder. And if you come to any other conclusion than that, you must be reading from what the old preacher Vance Havner called the reverse vision. If you come to any other conclusion than this, you have to pen yourself a new Bible to do so. And it should come as no surprise that there are people today who are in essence doing just that. And it's ludicrous. Imagine what you have to do to a text like this to avoid the conclusion that elders are to be men. Imagine what you have to do to a text like this. Imagine the theological gymnastics you have to do in order to come to any other conclusion. You literally have to change the text. You literally have to add to the text. You would have to say things like this: an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or the wife of one husband. If you were to go down to verse 4, where it says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, you would have to say one who manages his own household well with all dignity, keeping his or her children submissive. One who manages his or her own household well, with all dignity, keeping his or her children submissive. This is what you have to do to this portion of Scripture, to this portion of God's Word, to avoid the obvious conclusion that pastors and overseers and elders in the church are only to be men. And if you do that, if you play with the text, then you have to go back and you have to play with what's already been written in the previous verses. Look at chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. It says, "And let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Now, there are people who will look at that text and they will try to limit that text by saying, well, it only says that a woman ought not to teach. That means a woman can preach. No, that's not what it means. The word teach actually takes into account preaching. They're not to teach or preach in the church. They are not to teach in particular men. They are not to, as the text says, exercise authority over the man. And in doing so, in teaching, they would be doing so. Now, women do have a place in the church. Women can teach in the nursery. Women can teach kids. Women can teach the youth group. But when it comes to teaching men and women, mixed groups, only men are to be doing that in the church. Others will say, well, that was for that time and that place and that culture. We live in a different day. Things have changed. We are far removed from the days of antiquated patriarchy. This is not relevant to our day. Well, if you do that to the text, then you need to ask yourself, what else in the Bible doesn't apply to today? What else was meant for a different time? And others will say, well, Paul lived in a male-dominated society and was himself a chauvinist. He was a chauvinistic pig. And so he sought to limit women just like every other male in his society. No, he didn't. Notice what it says there. Let a woman learn. Paul says, let a woman learn. In the culture in which he lived, women were not permitted to do that. Men were the ones who were taught. Men were the ones who were taught by the rabbis and by those in the synagogues. Men were the only ones who were really able to contribute. Men were the only ones who were thought to have a brain in order to reason and to assess and to learn. Paul, he elevates women here and he says, let a woman learn. So Paul wasn't a chauvinist. Jesus certainly wasn't a chauvinist either. He came ministering to women. Think about the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. Think about the woman who broke the jar of ointment and anointed his feet and washed his feet with her hair. What we see here is that women are forbidden to teach and rule in the church. And I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul roots this in. Look at verse 13. He says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." Adam was formed first, then Eve. He roots it in the creation ordinance. He roots it in the creation order, which tells us that men were first of all to be shepherds in their own homes, and they are to be the ones to shepherd the flock of God. In order to avoid the obvious conclusion that men are to be elders in the church, you have to destroy the Bible. You have to take away God's word and you have to replace it with socially acceptable terms which please an ungodly and unbiblical culture to come to any other conclusions. And for those churches and denominations that have played with this text and come to the conclusion that women can preach and that women can pastor, this was their first step in accepting other ungodly and unbiblical positions, such as homosexual clergy, same-sex unions. They first became tolerant on this issue. They first caved on this issue. Well, if you cave on one issue, where do you draw the line? And then they cross the line over into the LGBTQ plus agenda and sought to be acceptable to them. Elders are to be men. God says that through the Apostle Paul. That's not Danny. That's God. And therefore, since God says it, we don't sit down to discuss if they should be elders or if they should be pastors. An overseer must be above reproach, the text says, the husband of one wife. So that's the first thing we see. Men only are to hold the office of elder in the church. Secondly, we see that church leaders are not called to celibacy. Why do I say this? Because this is the practice in the Roman Catholic Church today. Priests and bishops and cardinals and leadership in the Roman Catholic Church are forbidden to marry. And what's interesting is that they claim that Peter was the first pope, the first bishop of Rome. That's what they claim. Well, obviously, they're not familiar with their Bibles because they picked a very poor example of celibacy. Because Mark, in Mark chapter 1, verses 30 through 32, tells us that Jesus healed the mother-in-law of Peter. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that he was an elder himself in the church. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And what they have done is they have misinterpreted the Bible while also adding a dash of paganism along with it. They look at Jesus and they say, well, Jesus wasn't married. Jesus was married to his church. And therefore, those who come after Jesus in the way of leadership in the church should be like Jesus and married only to the church. And they'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not married, and I would that everyone would be like me, because there are advantages to being single and in ministry." If you're married, the husband has to care for the needs of the wife, and the wife has to care for the needs of the husband. But if you're single, you're free to do ministry. You don't have any hindrances. You don't have any distractions. There is great advantage to being single in the ministry. And I would say that there have been many leaders in the church who have been single. But it's not mandatory. It's not mandatory. And then on top of this, you have the notion that came in that it was more holy to be unmarried. Because if you're married, then what you're going to get involved with and what you're going to engage in is physical intimacy with your mate. And leaders in the church were to be so otherworldly that they ought not in some way defile themselves with such fleshly activities. And so a false view of holiness developed, a false view of worldliness developed. And in the third century, and even now, you have leaders in the church taking voluntary vows of celibacy. And I would say that that's okay. A voluntary vow of celibacy is okay. So Jesus himself said that some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. So it's fine. If you want to take a voluntary vow of celibacy, and if you want to live the single life in order to serve the Lord, but you have to be celibate if you're going to live the single life and serve the Lord. At the Synod of Elvira in the year 306, they said that such a vow could not be made compulsory. A vow of celibacy could not be made mandatory. It could not be made compulsory. But at the Synod of Orange, only 135 years later, no married man was allowed to become a deacon. And in the Middle Ages, it became canon law. And from the 13th century, it has been enforced upon leaders in the Catholic Church. No leader in the Catholic Church, no priest, no bishop, no cardinal, no pope could be married. This is a categorical example of something that Jesus condemned. That is the traditions of men becoming more important and being elevated above the Word of God. What started out as a voluntary vow of celibacy became enforced by law, even though the Bible doesn't require it. And the thing to note is this, is that the Word of God speaks of such an idea in a condemnatory tone. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching and the teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." The Catholic Church has a false view of holiness. They have a false view of worldliness that developed in the early centuries of the church, and now they forbid any leader in the church to marry. Now, let me ask you something. What has been the fruit of that? What's been the fruit of that? Throughout the Middle Ages, you had countless immoral affairs and legitimate children, or illegitimate children, because you had men trapped into a position of celibacy. And what have we seen in recent days? Over the last several years, we have seen all kinds of perversions coming out of the Catholic Church. Sexual frustrations leading to sexual perversions, and it is the parishioners who have been the victims. That's what you see. Their view undermines the biblical view of marriage. Marriage in the Word of God is a blessed thing. It is a grace of God given to His people. But the Catholic view, the view that leaders should be celibate, undermines the biblical view. They project the idea that physical intimacy in the bonds of marriage is somehow not holy. We as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what we need to be doing? We need to be declaring the biblical view of marriage against Roman traditions and also against our own Protestant prudishness. Right? We have been so afraid in our churches to biblically address the issue of marriage and intimacy in a marriage. I mean, today in a lot of churches, I don't know, it may be that way in this church. I'm not talking that we need to address it in a Mark Driscoll kind of way. But when you start talking about sexual intimacy within marriage and those kinds of things, people start swallowing the lump in their throat. My goodness, we can't discuss that here. We don't need to be afraid to talk about it, church, because the Bible teaches about sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. God speaks about it. We ought to speak about it, because if we don't speak about it, our children will learn it from the perversions of the world. So it needs to be addressed. What the church needs to see is healthy Christian marriages. I'm going to say that again. What the church needs to see today is healthy Christian marriages in the leadership of the church. There are great advantages to the leadership of the church being in healthy, fruitful relationships. There's something modeled there. And that's why it's highlighted here in our text that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. Leaders of the church are not called to celibacy. Don't have that false view of holiness, that wrong view of worldliness, thinking that somehow you're holier if you don't involve yourself in a marriage, which would entail intimacy with your wife or your husband for that matter. Those things have been given to us by God. They are to be enjoyed. And in the bonds of marriage, they are a beautiful thing and not something to be frowned upon and scowled about. So elders, church leadership, we can say elders and deacons both are not called to celibacy. Thirdly, elders don't have to be married. Elders don't have to be married. The question that's been contemplated much in the church is, do elders have to be married? Well, upon a first reading of the text, it would seem so, right? The Apostle Paul says here that the elder is to be the husband of one wife. You go down to verse 4, it says he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So the same argument would have to carry over to both verses, right? Verse 2 and verse 4. He must be the husband of one wife. He must have children. It must mean he must have a plurality of children. It says children, right? Not child. Children. Which, if that's what Paul is saying, we should have no problem with that at all. We should all say, God said it, amen, and we need to do what God said, if that's what Paul's saying. But I want us to consider this. Because I don't think that's what's Paul's Paul is saying. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. He's not saying that you must be married and you must have a plurality of children if you are to hold office in the church. I don't believe he's saying that at all, because there's a number of problems that arise if you hold that view. The first is this: what if he was married but is now widowed? Now, Paul writes in the present tense here. He doesn't say he must have been married. He doesn't say that. He says he must be married. He must be the husband of one wife. So if we're going to read it in that literal way, then the implication would be if he was married but now isn't married because of the death of his wife, then he would have to resign from office. He's not qualified to be an elder or a deacon. And then consider this. If he is also to have children, plural, then it's not sufficient for him just to be married, right? It's not sufficient for him just to be married. Now he has to have children according to verse 4, a plurality of children. If he's married, what happens if he's married and God doesn't bless the household with children? If you hold this view, then he can't be an office bearer in the church. And we know that some couples are not, by God's allowance, for some good reason, not able to conceive. There's nothing shameful about it. But it just happens. Or what if the Lord only blesses the household with one child? Then he can't be an office holder, because children here is plural. Or what if you had children? What if you had triplets? Now you meet the qualification, right? You're married and you have triplets. You have a plurality of children. But 10 months into their life, they all die. What then? Is the elder now disqualified? Another thing that's problematic is his managing of his household, which entails having his children in submission, right? Then how's that to be observed, and how's that to be evaluated if his children didn't live long enough to be seen as being submissive to his fathering and his rule in the household? I mean, they died as babies. They didn't live that long. You didn't get to observe whether or not he managed his household well. I mean, the text has to be probed. These things have to be considered. We have got to ask these questions. Is Paul saying the qualification is must be married and must have a plurality of children? No, I don't think so. Not in the least. Furthermore, when you bring into consideration other biblical teaching, it would not appear that that's the case either. Jesus was not married. But Jesus, you would say, was Jesus. Right? He was the Messiah. We're not to be like Jesus in all things like that, are we? No, but Jesus was also regarded as a rabbi. A teacher in the Old Testament synagogue, right? He was called rabbi often. And yet in the Old Testament synagogue, while it was recommended that a man be married, it was never a requirement that he do so. Hence, there was no problem with Jesus being recognized as a rabbi teaching in the synagogue. Then you have the Apostle Paul himself. Some say, well, he must have been married because he was formerly a Pharisee, right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But present tense, it's clear that he wasn't married. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is giving some principles concerning marriage. And listen to what he says in verse 7. He says, I wish that all were as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To be married, to the unmarried widow, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, do not use that verse, young people, as a reason to go off and get married to anybody or whatever, to whomever you may be seeing right now. You don't want to make sure that God wants you to be with that person. But yeah, exercise self-control, but don't think, oh man, I need to get married because it says if you burn with passion, get married. So if the Apostle Paul is single himself, and he's recommending singleness, then why would he say that men who were single were disqualified from holding office in the church? Makes no sense. No, Paul is only saying this is an advantage. To be single is an advantage if you want to serve the Lord, to serve in the church. So what are we saying here? We're saying that the requirement does not exclude single men from holding office. That's what we're saying. But we need to realize something, that it is advisable and there is a benefit for a man to be married that does hold office in the church. You get a window. If a man is married and he has a family, you get a window to look into that man's ability to govern when you have the ability to look into his house and see how he cares for his wife and see how he cares for his children. But it's not mandatory. An elder doesn't have to be married. Let me tell you something. I sent out resume after resume as a single man for churches seeking a pastor. None of them ever even considered me. Not until I got married, and that was on my resume. And then all of a sudden, I'm qualified. I can pastor now that I've gotten married. You know, the sad thing about it is that in many churches, this is the only qualification that the church looks at in a man being considered for the eldership, that he be the husband of one wife, that he be married. It's the only qualification. They don't care about the others. Who cares if the man is quarrelsome and a lover of money and not gentle, not temperate? Who cares about that? We need men to fill a position. And so we're going to just stick men in there because, well, he's the husband of one wife. This raises another question that I think always comes up. And I think a lot of churches get a bee in their bonnet about. Can elders be divorced? Can elders be divorced? People come to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 and they say, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And then they say, well, that person's been divorced. He's married for a second time. Therefore, he isn't the husband of one wife. Therefore, he's disqualified from holding office in the church. But church, that is false logic. That is false logic, and it goes far beyond what the text actually says. I bring you back to the fact that we're in the present tense in this text. Paul's writing in the present tense, and that the literal reading of the text is that he must be a one-woman man. That's the literal reading of the text. Paul does not say, as you view this man's life, he can only ever have been married to one woman. You would have a problem there, especially in the case of a widower, wouldn't you? You would have a problem. He does not say, examine the whole of his life, and he must only ever have been married to one woman. That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is this: in the present tense, he must be the husband of one woman. Wife. He must be a one-woman man. Look, we all know divorce is an awful thing. It's an awful thing. It's a blight upon our nation. God desires for every marriage to hold together, that every marriage last until death do us part. God hates divorce. But the scripture does give two allowances for divorce. Infidelity, fornication, sexual immorality. We find that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and chapter 19 and verse 9. And the abandonment of the marriage by an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Paul there is giving instruction to people who are coming to saving faith in Christ. And maybe you have a husband who comes to saving faith in Christ, but his wife is still lost. Or you have a wife who comes to saving faith in Christ, but her husband is still lost. He says, remain with them. Don't walk away from the marriage. Remain with them. Your life might have an impact upon theirs. God might use your life to draw them to himself. But he says, if the unbeliever departs, let them go. You're no longer bound. That's what he says. Those are biblical grounds for divorce. No question whatsoever. Now, I will say this. Even in the case of infidelity, sexual immorality, fornication, those kinds of things, where the marriage bed's been defiled, what God desires, first of all, even in that case, if it can happen, is reconciliation between husband and wife. If it can happen. That's God's first desire. But the text clearly teaches that the infidelity is grounds for divorce. But if he's been married again, having had a divorce upon biblical grounds, church, he is the husband of one wife. He is a one-woman man. Another thing that needs to be considered is if his divorce was an unlawful divorce or if it was on biblical grounds. If it was an unlawful divorce, if it wasn't based upon biblical grounds, then he's not the husband of one wife. Another thing that needs to be considered is this. Did his divorce occur before conversion? Did his divorce occur before conversion? Because from what I understand, when we repent of our sins and seek the forgiveness of Christ, we are totally and completely forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. Our sins are separated as far as the east is from the west. They are thrown over the shoulder of our Lord. They are cast into the deepest sea. So that's something that needs to be considered. But these things need to be considered. They need to be thought about. They need to be discussed. Many qualified men who've been divorced upon biblical grounds are simply overlooked wholesale in our churches for the office of elder or the office of deacon. There are some churches that say something like this, well, we don't want to make a ruling over this. We don't want to make a decision about this. So in a blanket way, they say, if anyone's been divorced, it's safer just not to let them into office. And let me tell you what that is. That is unjust. It's wicked, actually. Because what you're saying to the innocent party is you're not innocent anymore. You're blameworthy. That's what you're saying. And we have suspicions about you. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is a book of wise justice. So if a man is the innocent party in a divorce, their character is above reproach, and they are faithful to the woman in their new legitimate marriage, they may be considered for the office of elder and the office of deacon in the church. So can elders be divorced? I believe so, if it's biblical grounds, if there's biblical basis, if it's lawful. And so many men have been overlooked because they've simply been divorced. So, only men are to be elders in the church. They are to be the husband of one wife. They're not called to celibacy. They can be single. And another thing is this. Here's the overarching principle. The overarching principle right here. Elders are to be faithful, one woman men. That's the overarching principle. That's the point here. That's really the point that Paul is saying here. Is elders, if married, are to be faithful, one woman men. Is the elder devoted to his wife and to her alone? Has there been or is there any example of infidelity in his life? Does he have a wandering eye? Does he have a flirtatious spirit? I'm going to tell you something. This is something you need to watch for in the church when you're considering a man for elder. If you see a man in the church who's moving about the church, and he's real touchy, feely, and he likes to get real close to the opposite sex, don't you dare consider that man for office in the church. It's sick, it's disgusting, and if you put a man like that in office in the church, the consequences will be great. Look, I am not a touchy-feely person by nature, but I'm certainly mindful that I don't need to be that in the church. You guys know I'm not a big hugger and all that stuff. I remember when I was a youth pastor, newly called to a church, and we had our first youth meeting. We had a group of about 35 kids, and I remember this young girl come up to me, and she looked like she was probably a sophomore or a junior in high school, maybe a senior. She goes, how old do you think I am? I said, well, I think you're probably 17. And she's like, really? She goes, I could just give you a hug. And I'm like, well, don't touch me. I especially was aware of that as a youth pastor. So many of my youth pastors in the area were falling to sexual improprieties and those kinds of things. Don't consider a man for elder who's flirty and getting close to women, invading their personal space. No, he has to be someone of unquestioned and unstained morality when it comes to the issue of his married life. So if he's devoted to his wife, if there's evidence in his married life that he sacrificially, self-sacrificially loves his wife, does he provide for his wife first, or does he seek to provide for himself first? Does he seek to provide for her physical provision and protection and for her spiritual provision and protection? Does he do that? Does he love her so that he honors her alone above all others? Is he an example of what covenant faithfulness means and covenant commitment means? Let me tell you something. Marriage isn't always about love. It's more about commitment than it is about love. Let me ask you, husbands. No, I want to ask you that. Those of you who are married, how often do you wake up liking your mate every day? No, you can't say, yeah, I wake up liking. No, that would be a lie. We got to be honest. You know, you don't wake up liking each other every day. Sure, you love each other. You don't wake up liking each other. But what keeps you together? Commitment. Commitment keeps you together. Covenant commitment. Marriage is a covenant, folks. It is a commitment. It is a lifelong commitment. And whenever you're considering a man for the office of elder, you need to ask yourself, is he an example of meaning what he said when he said this, I vow to be yours and yours only, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live? Is he an example of that? I think about B.B. Warfield, the great theologian of the past. I have his works in my library. But B.B. Warfield was married, and not long after he got married, his wife became extremely ill, and she was plagued with illness for the rest of her life. But he loved her, and he cared for her until the day she died. Even with it being such a strain on his ministry, he was there for his wife in sickness and in health till death do us part. And there are numerous, numerous other examples of that in church history, Christian history, in our own lives, right? In our own lives. We have seen godly men and godly women go through great trial, great testing, sickness, and all kinds of other things, and yet they remain committed. They remain together. And I tell you something, when I hear of somebody, a couple in our church celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, being married for some 60 years. I remember there was a couple in the church that I came from. They were married for 68 years. One of them was born in 1914. The other one was born in 1915. And they went through some very trying times, some terrible, terrible times. But they were committed to each other. I see that, and it challenges me. It challenges me in my marriage. It gives me something to shoot for. It gives me a model, an example. So I love it whenever we hear from our congregation, yeah, we've been married these many years. 50, 60, 70 years. Wow, that's amazing. You know, 30 years is amazing. I mean, we're only on 18. So, and it's been trying, but we're committed. And you know what I find out is that when you go through the hard times together, you know what you find on the other side? You're more committed. You're more committed. You're more in love. That's what you find. But this is what God expects of the men who hold office in His church. And I pray that we would consider this. I mean, these men are a gift to God's church for its governance. God has been so good to its church. These men are God's gift to His church for the maintaining of the order of the church. And we should not see what He requires as being hard and harsh. This is for the good of His church. It's for our good. It's for our good. And I hope that today that I've challenged you in regard to our thoughts on this husband of one wife thing. I hope we'll take it into consideration as a church as we move forward in our work, in our ministry, in our laboring for the Lord together. But praise be to God. Praise be to God that he continues to raise up godly men to shepherd His flock. He'll continue to do so because the church isn't going anywhere until Christ returns. And He'll keep raising up godly men. And we need to pray that He will raise up godly men within this congregation to shepherd the flock. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for this word this morning. Lord, for the challenge of it. Lord, I found it to be enlightening as I considered these things, probably more deeply than I ever have, as I believe that I held some wrong views for a very, very long time. And I'm afraid that I did harm in so doing, that godly men were kept from the call that You placed upon their lives because I stood in the way. And Lord, I pray that we as a church, that we would just simply submit ourselves to Your word. Lord, the one thing that we should not do is read into the text what's not there, or to add to the text what doesn't need to be. Lord, help us simply to submit ourselves to Your word and to think reasonably and logically as we consider all things that take place in the church and how we deal with one another and whom we consider for office. Lord, I thank You for Your instruction. I thank You most importantly that Your word contains what we need to know in order to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Lord, that we are to recognize our sinfulness, our sinful bankruptcy before You, that we are to repent of our sins, that we are to seek forgiveness. And Your word tells us that Christ will receive us unto Himself, that He will not cast a one of us out. And Lord, the reason any of us are what we are today, if we're Christian, if we're saved, if we're seeking to pursue You and to pursue holiness, Christ-likeness, it's all because of You. We are what we are by the grace of God. So we have no right to rejoice in ourselves. Any man who has been qualified to be an elder, an office holder, a deacon in the church, he's been qualified by Your grace. May we not forget that. May that humble us to the dust. Thank You for Your goodness to us, Your kindness to us, Your care for Your church. Lord, I pray that You will work in our hearts in regard to these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Danny. If you would, let's stand together and let's sing one last song.
Come see.
Seated.
All right, Taylors, you want to come on up? All right. Well, I don't know if you know the Taylors yet, but they've been with us for a little while. How many years now? About a couple of years? Yeah, a couple of years, but have been able to be with us more consistently due to a change in their work schedule and different things. So they have been here every chance they get, and they would like to join our fellowship. All three of these, this is Gary Taylor, Rebecca Taylor, and Lily Taylor. These people know the Lord Jesus Christ. They are actively involved in serving Him. If you don't know, they own Edgewater Fitness or run Edgewater Fitness. I don't want to get that wrong, but they are ministering there. Gary's discipling there. There's good Christian material that's laid out for anybody to come and pick it up and to look at it and to take it with them. But these folks, they love the Lord and they want to be a part of this church. They want to serve in this church. And they will be coming by statement of faith. And so do I hear a motion that we accept them? All right, we got a first and a second. All in favor, let it be known by saying aye.
Aye.
All opposed, no. And of course, there's not going to be any of that. But I was made aware of the fact that that I really needed to start doing this at the end of the service, because if I do it at the first of the service, then you guys don't have time to actually come around and shake hands with them. Everybody gets out of the building so quickly. But I'm going to ask you to come around and offer them the right hand of fellowship and welcome them into this body of believers. But please do that on your way out, or circle around on your way out. But God bless you. You're at liberty to go.
Thank you, brother.
No, I'm not offended, Colson.